You are listening to a sermon recorded in 2007 at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, thank you very much, Don, and thank you very much for that terrific set of testimonies and the music. It's just powerful, and it's nice to hear that sort of thing. And you know, we should be real people, and we saw the most real thing happening right here with that little girl. And the mother asking her whether she would clean up for Jesus. And the interesting thing is that here's the little child, and here are the roses. Is there anything sweeter than a child and a rose together? I think it's tremendous. And you've got, you know, it just feels like being in a family here with all of us. They're so, in a sense, so few, and in a sense, there is more power and love in this group than you often see in groups that are twice as large, six times as large, 10 times as large, or that are much smaller than this one. There's a common unity of purpose that I think is pretty good. I want to thank Peter and Helga for reading the scripture they did. They actually read a lot more than I'm going to actually talk about. The purpose of this particular talk is going to be to try to relate the first commandment that God gave, and that's that we should have no other gods but me. And then in Deuteronomy, it explains it a little bit further. It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might. That's what it says there. Well, I have to admit to you that I grew up in a home where you should live according to the commandments. That's just how things work. And as a child, I didn't ever question that. That's how things work. Mom and Dad believed that. My grandpa and grandma believed that. Our friends and relatives believed that. The church believed that. So I guess that's the way the world is. So, went to university. Decided that, well, maybe we should understand exactly what those laws actually mean. What do those commands actually mean? I have to admit that when I read that Deuteronomy 6:4, even in high school, I misread it. I read, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and mind. And I noticed, and as I was preparing for this particular presentation, I read it again. And then I reread it and noticed that it doesn't say mind. It says might. It says strength, depending on the translation. Well, something happened. Dr. John asked me to get a book and read it. And it's called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, written by a historian at Wheaton College. Well, reading that book, I suddenly became aware that there's a whole other world that was being opened up for me, because for years, in fact, even in high school, I always felt that there was something missing in the evangelical mind. There seemed to be an antagonism, an anti-intellectualism, that you shouldn't think too much, and particularly you shouldn't do too much studying about what's really going on in the natural world. Well, I didn't like that. I thought God made this world, and I thought we should study it really well and thoroughly, and begin to understand that, and yet there seemed to be this antagonism that if you do that, it's not going to be good. you're going to be warped in your thinking and you're going to lose your faith. I didn't like that at all. Now, something else also happened. This spring, actually in January, this winter, I had the opportunity to attend a conference at the Crystal Cathedral. That's where it was based. It was called Faith Forward. At this conference, that was in January of this year, I met three great scientists, three leading scientists in the United States. One of these was Francis Collins. And I was so impressed by Heather here studying genetics. And you probably know Francis Collins.
He just finished listening to his audiobook. It was incredibly inspiring.
Yeah. And I met this man, and I was singularly impressed. Now, he was the fellow who was in charge of the genome project, which sequenced the genome, and the human genome. And on April the 23rd, in 2003, he declared, with the President of the United States standing beside him, that the goals of the Human Genome Project had been completed. And here he stood before us and he said, we had some 2,500 scientists around the world working on this project. And we realized all of a sudden we had the map. The map, which is really the alphabet of the language of God. And so he says, this is the language of God. 1.2 billion letters in this alphabet, as he called it. And he said, I couldn't help. I had felt on my knees. I had to worship God. So how is it possible that God can give us that kind of information and trust us with that kind of understanding? We now know what that language is. Well, he's then in his book, he says this, talking about presumption. Quote, 1,000 years from now, this discovery will be seen as one of the major achievements of humankind. Here he was, falling down on his knees, worshiping God and thanking him for what he had given. And then over here was able to say that this is probably the greatest discovery that humankind has brought to the world. And today, he is leading the NHGRI, which is the National Human Genome Research Institute. And the effort here is to ensure that this new trove or sequence data is translated into powerful tools and thoughtful strategies to advance biological knowledge and improve human health. His work already has resulted in discovering the genes responsible for cystic fibrosis, neurofibromatosis, Huntington's disease, and most recently, the gene causes Hutchinson's-Gilford progeria syndrome, a dramatic form of premature aging. He's a physician as well. He's not just a geneticist. He's a physician. And we have physicians in this audience right now. And he said, the reason I want to be a physician is because I want to help people. And I now have been given this wonderful treasure of knowing what can be done. Well, the mapping of the DNA also has raised other kinds of questions, and many, many controversies are now surrounding this thing, including such things as cloning, stem cell research, and bioethics, as a consequence of this, is going to take on an increasingly significant role in research and in the practice of medicine. And it will increase because we will recognize more and more what the implications are of having this knowledge and how we will conduct our affairs as a result. And at this point, I would like to refer to a gentleman who's a theologian, and this fellow wrote at the end of the 1800s, and in fact, it was 1895. This is one reference that I know from particular. But this fellow's name is Benjamin Warfield. Now, that's long before this genome project was put together. And he said that all believers must stand firm in the eternal truths of their faith. But at the same time, they must also recognize their diversities of the natural world. And so he says this, and they listen very carefully, because the first blush is going to look like, hey, wait a minute, this guy is anti-science. We must, as Christians, assume an attitude of antagonism toward the truths of reason, or the truths of philosophy, or the truths of science, or the truths of history, or the truths of criticism. As children of light, we must be careful to keep ourselves open to every ray of light. Let us then cultivate an attitude of courage as over against the investigations of the day. None should be more zealous in them than we. None should be quicker to discern truth in every field, more hospitable to receive it, more loyal to follow it, whithersoever it leads. Taking those words and applying them to the discovery of the Human Genome Project and the sequencing, we must be open to all of that. Now, he wrote that more than 100 years ago. Almost 200 years ago, they wrote that. I believe that he is advocating a very healthy skepticism that leads to testing the veracity of claims of the discoveries and theories of science, rather than the antagonism that is often associated with non-acceptance or rejection. I think that because of his observations with regard to the Darwinian theory of evolution, with regard to that and any other theory in science or any other field of study, he says, we must ask two things. One, will the theory allow us to deduce from the terms of the theory all the known facts, and thus, as it were, prove its truth? And secondly, to deduce new facts not hitherto known, by which it becomes predictive and the instrument of the discovery of new facts, which are sought for and observed only in the expectation roused by the theory. Now, for those of you doing graduate work, you will look at this and you'll say, well, yeah, that's self-evident. That's what we do. That's what theory is. Except that in many cases, the evangelical mind, and this is the point that Noel makes, that is exactly antithetical to what we ought to be doing. And in my personal view is that that's exactly what we should be doing. We need to study the natural world that God made. And it is just as important as studying the scripture. We need to have both of them carefully understood. Well, by all such analysis and contemplation, I wrote that we need to recognize that God gave us minds to use for his honor and glory. And Noel says it so well after all this. He said, the point of Christian scholarship is not recognition by standards established in the outside world or the wider culture, but the point is to praise God with the mind. He goes on to say that the real point is valuing that God has made, what God has made, believing that the creation is as good as he said it was, and exploring the fullest dimensions of what it meant for the Son of God to become flesh and dwell among us. Can you imagine God, Jesus, becoming flesh and blood in the world that he created, and what that meant? Ultimately, intellectual work of this sort is its own reward, because it is focused on the only one whose recognition is important, and the one before whom all hearts are open. He concludes then that the effort to think like a Christian is rather an effort to take seriously the sovereignty of God over the world he created, the lordship of Christ over the world he died to redeem, and the power of the Holy Spirit over the world he sustains each and every moment. And that was so clear in the testimonies we heard this morning. Sustained every moment. And it went all the way to doing laundry, to packing a bag, and to understanding what's happening in the in the postgraduate world of study, where so much is unknown. From this perspective, the search for a mind that truly thinks like a Christian takes on an ultimate significance, because the search for a Christian mind is not, in the end, a search for mind, but a search for God. We can now safely say that that to love God means to worship Him with our mind as well as our heart, soul, and strength. But let's now turn to Timothy and the charge that Paul gave to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. And he says to his prodigy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. After the general chart, I believe it's in the next verse, he specifically warns Timothy about the dangers of, quote, godless chatter. Now, in the reading that Helga did, it is a little differently. The godless chatter comes from the NIV. The translation in the other is... It's not godless chatter. I'll read it exactly to make sure that we have it right. I had this all marked, but I missed it. Misplaced it. But shun profane and vain babblings. The NIV translates that into ungodly chatter. I'm going to talk about that a little bit. And somebody's going to say, so you're going to tell us all about godless chatter? About vain babblings? Well, I'm not going to go into the whole realm, but I am going to refer to it briefly. We have already said that the search for a Christian man is not the search for a mind, but the search for God. And I believe it is to this that the Apostle Paul has in mind when he challenges Timothy to do his best to present himself a workman rightly dividing the word of truth. And at this point, I risk being misunderstood. So please bear with me as we look at one particular aspect of ungodly chatter. Francis Collins' work has resulted in sequencing the human DNA.
Due to technical difficulties, this portion of the recording is not available.
Avoid foolish controversies, or speculations if you will, and genealogies, and arguments, and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Did you know that was in the Bible? That's exact quote. Well, enough about godless chatter. For me to be a Christian is to be a follower of Jesus. His teachings are found in the recorded conversations he had with his disciples and the way he responded to questions asked of him in relation to such matters as the payment of taxes, whether he was really the Son of God, and Pilate's question, what is truth? As well, he makes it very clear that all things were created in him and through him. Therefore, it seems logical to expect that as we study the things he created, we will understand more and more fully exactly what he means when he asks us to follow him. After listening to scientists like Francis Collins, writers like C.S. Lewis, and historians like Mark Twain, such expectations are well placed and rewarded by a deeper and more complete understanding of the goodness of God as he reveals more and more of the mystery of creation and himself to us. God becomes increasingly significant to us as our faith deepens, our love for him and others grows. And it's love for others that is so important. It is indeed, as Francis Collins observes upon the successful mapping of the human genome sequence, there is a peace to be found in the harmony of God's creation. He then expresses his prayer to our world to find wisdom. And this is what he says. My prayer for a hurting world is that we would together, with love, understanding, and compassion, seek and find that wisdom. And the wisdom that it is necessary for us to find is that which is not available to us unless we ask for it. Because all of us lack wisdom. We have some, but we lack more. We need more. And we are told very clearly that if any of you lacks wisdom, ask God, and he will give it. But you have to ask for it, and you have to seek it. It's not automatic. And this is a very interesting kind of wisdom. Its characteristics are described a little further on in James 3. He says that wisdom is first of all pure, and then peace-loving, and then considerate, and then submissive, and then full of mercy, full of good fruit, impartial, and sincere. In terms of trying to bring together the commandments of God to love with all our heart and soul and life, and doing our best to present ourselves to God as persons who do not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handle the word of truth, may I conclude with the last paragraph of Collins' book, In the Language of God. This is what he wrote. It is time to call a truce in the escalating war between science and spirit. You would think that after all these years that war would be over. Not so. The war is getting worse. It's escalating. The war was never really necessary. Like so many earthly wars, this one has been initiated and intensified by extremists on both sides, sounding alarms that predict imminent ruin unless the other side is vanquished. Science is not threatened by God. It is enhanced. God is most certainly not threatened by science. He made it possible. So, let us together seek to reclaim the solid ground of an intellectually and spiritually satisfying synthesis of all great truths. That ancient motherland of reason and worship was never in danger of it crumbling. It never will be. It beckons all sincere seekers of truth to come and take up residence there. Answer that call. Abandon the battlements. Our hopes, joys, and the future of our world depend on it. The end of Collins. Thus we conclude this morning that our love of God is demonstrated by our worshiping his goodness in truth and spirit, and that such worship includes our minds, our hearts, and our souls. Let's worship God.